We're now in Luke 20. This is the 151st sermon through 19 chapters. We're beginning chapter 1, verse 1. There are books of logic, virtually every book of logic, in which you'll find a fallacy identified as an appeal to authority. It's a very common argument. You'll find it in advertising. You'll find it in political debates. You'll find it in the newspaper almost every day. And appeal to authority is an argument in which you don't actually cite facts and argue for or against something. Instead, what you say is, well, all the experts agree, or all the scholars agree, or most people think, appealing to the authority of the authority of the majority. And so issues are decided, presumably, not on the basis of the stronger argument, but the appeal to authority. And it's a logical fallacy because the authorities can be wrong, right? The experts can be wrong. The scholars can be wrong. The majority can be wrong. They have been wrong, and they may be wrong on this occasion as well. Just last week, there was a debate in the Senate in which one of our senators was arguing on the basis of satellite data and asking the witness to respond to the data. And the witness kept saying over and over, 90% of all professors of science agree. 90% of all scientists agree. He said it over and over again. And the senator kept appealing to, well, what do you have to say about the data, though? The data shows, you know, X, Y, Z. And he could not get the witness to leave the argument that all scientists, 90% of all scientists agree. That's an appeal to authority. And we have a form of that argument here where we have a delegation coming from the Sanhedrin, which is the governing judicial body of Israel. And they come with a question for Jesus. It's not a question about his teaching, about whether or not it's true, or about his miracles and whether or not they're real. Not a question about his identity as to who he is, but by what authority he is doing what he is doing. And we have the same question that faces us today with respect to Jesus. How do we settle the issue of the gospel as well as other issues? How do we settle those issues? How do we settle truth claims? Where does final authority rest, and how do we decide? So I want to first of all seek to demonstrate that the authorities are asking the wrong question. So we read in verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders representing the Sanhedrin came up and said to him, we'll stop right there. Where we left him at the end of chapter 19, verse 47, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple. He'd identified the temple as a house of prayer, and it was a place in which teaching was to go on. That was the central elements of the ministry of the temple, was prayer and teaching. And in chapter 20, verse 1, to the end of the chapter, Jesus' teaching is emphasized. He's identified as teacher or teaching over and over. And what I believe Jesus is doing, beginning here all the way actually to the end of chapter 21, verse 38, is he is modeling the proper function of the temple. Prayer and teaching. And here's what might have happened. The religious authorities might have observed what Jesus was doing, and they might then have had one of those aha moments where everything comes clear, and you come to realize that's the way the ministry of the temple is meant to function. Similar to the kind of aha moment I had as a 19-year-old as I began to attend the Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur was the preacher. I'd been to church all my life, and I'd heard a certain kind of preaching every Sunday. And one Sunday night, we went out and heard 1 John being expounded. And I had one of those aha moments. I just thought, you know what? That is what the preacher is supposed to do. That's what's supposed to happen when you go to church. The minister is not supposed to just tell stories. He's not supposed to give book reviews and movie reviews. He's not supposed to get up front and tell jokes and show how much charm and personality that he has. He's meant to teach the Bible. He's meant to explain to the people of God what the Bible means and how it applies to us today. His task really is not even evangelism per se, though evangelism takes place as we explain what the Bible has to say, but his point is to teach and instruct the people of God. And for me, that was one of those moments where suddenly it was absolutely clear to me. That's what's supposed to happen. Not what's been going on in my church all my life. That's what the minister is supposed to do. Well, that might have happened here. It might have been eye-opening for them. It says in chapter 19, verse 48, that the people were hanging on his words. They might have been hanging on his words if they had been listening and paying attention. The irony is in verse 2, they say to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." The irony is, he's preaching, we're told, the good news. Good news is being presented as he's teaching them. And they want to know about authority, the authority by which he does these things. What things? Well, the authority by which he came into Jerusalem triumphantly, as though he were a conqueror. The authority by which he entered into the temple and drove out the money changers and the buyers and the sellers and overturned their tables. By what authority he presents himself as a teacher and is instructing the people in the temple. By what right, by what authority does he do this? And what I'm saying is, this is the wrong question. It's a power question. It's a turf-conscious question. They want to know, by what right? Who sanctioned this? Who commissioned you to do this? Who gave you the authorization to do this? Now, I don't want to overstate the case because there is a proper concern for authority. And let me just give you a couple of examples. Galatians 2:2, Paul says he submitted his version of the gospel. We want to use that word. He submitted it to the apostles. Galatians 2:9 says he presented his mission to them. Acts 13:1-3, the apostle launches out on the first missionary journey, not because of just personal inspiration. He doesn't just unilaterally decide, I'm going to go and evangelize the Mediterranean rim of the Roman world. No, he is sent, we're told in Acts 13, by the church at Antioch. He was authorized by them. The Apostle Paul asks the question in Romans 10:15, how shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? That word is virtually a technical word indicating authorization, having been empowered to go and preach by the proper authorities to do so. We have in Acts 16, verse 4, the Council of Jerusalem is issuing decrees that are communicated to the churches and to which they are required to conform. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20, we have Jesus imparting to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the power of binding and loosing, the right to forgive or retain sins. So there's a proper authority. However, that shouldn't be the first question. That shouldn't be the primary concern. If a young Luther comes along and posts his 95 theses and begins to preach justification by faith alone, the first question should not be, by what authority does he do so? If a young Whitfield comes through the Georgia colony and up and down the Atlantic coast preaching the gospel, the question should not be, as in fact it was in England and in the colonies, by what rights, by what authority? Eventually, you know, the legalities of it all, the propriety of it all, that can all get straightened out. But the first response ought to be rejoicing that the good news, the evangel, the gospel, is being proclaimed and people are responding. And yet, the concern for these religious leaders is for authority. Who do you think you are, entering the city as you did, cleansing the temple, posing as some kind of a prophet? You see, for the religious authorities, the priests, for example, legitimacy was on the basis of birth. They were born into the priestly families, the Levites and the descendants of Aaron. The religious authorities, like the scribes, it was a matter of education. They'd gone to the proper schools and received the proper education. Jesus was not born into the right family. He was not born into the priestly caste, and he didn't attend the proper schools. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a part of the Sanhedrin. He had no official role, and yet he is acting like he's in charge. So that's why they ask the question. The first question they ought to be asking, is his teaching true? And are his actions justified? They're not asking that. They're not pursuing the truth. The great questions that we ask today should be settled on the basis of truth. We care about what the experts say, for sure. We care about what the majority says. We care about what the scholars say. But the question in the end is, what is the truth? And the experts and the majority and the scholars may be able to shed light on the truth, but in the end, the question is, what is the truth? And that cannot be settled by authorities or tradition or consensus. The real question is Jesus the Messiah? That then settles the authority question. Is Jesus the Son of God, God the Son, the promised Messiah, the Christ? Well, if he is, then the question of authority is a moot point. Of course he has the authority. And that's the same kind of question that we have to ask today. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God and God the Son? And how are we going to determine whether or not he is or he isn't? Well, the answer is, then and now, we have to examine his life, his words, his deeds. Here's the challenge I would like everyone in the whole world to take. Let's start with Matthew's gospel, since we're in this gospel. Read Matthew. Read Matthew 5 through 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Tell me what you think. Tell me how his words and his life impress you. Or read the parables that are distinctive to Luke's gospel that we've studied, like the Good Samaritan and the rich fool and the prodigal son and the rich man and Lazarus and the Pharisee and the publican. Read John's gospel. Read the I Ams. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Even those who were opposed to him said, as in John 7:46, never did a man speak as this man spoke. Or among his executioners, upon his death, one of whom said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, I think there's no replacing and really, no excuse for not entering into the jury box and eyeballing the defendant. Is he credible? Is he reliable? Is what he's saying true? Is his life admirable? Does he live up to his claims? I don't think there's any replacing of that. And that's the challenge. Decide about Jesus on the basis of his life, of his ministry, of his deeds, of his words. Eyeball him, climb into the jury box and examine the defendant and render a verdict. And then what about the witnesses? Are they credible witnesses? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What about Peter? What about Paul? Do we not have in the New Testament what many, many people, even unbelievers, regard as the apex of humanity's religious and spiritual teaching, more and moral teaching? So are those who have recorded for us that which is admired the world over for the substance of its spiritual, religious, and moral teaching, are they deluded? Are they crazy? Are they misguided? or are they in fact reliable witnesses who can be believed and whose witness, whose testimony is trustworthy? Indeed, compelling, so persuasive is their presentation. It doesn't matter what the experts say. It doesn't matter what the scholars say. It doesn't matter what the academic guild has to say about it. Actually examine the evidence for yourself. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he who he says that he is? What is the truth? Never mind what the experts have to say. Secondly, it's not only the wrong question, but it's the wrong discussion. Continue verses 3 and 4. He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now, a counter question was common in rabbinic debates. And so this is not unusual that he does this. In some ways, it would be expected. So he counters the question with a question. Now tell me, he says, verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? Now remember, John the Baptist was esteemed by the people but rejected by the Pharisees. Luke 7:30. They rejected him. And baptism here represents the whole ministry, the whole man. So that ministry of John the Baptist, was that from heaven, or that is from God, or was it from man? Now, as soon as he asks that question, they are in a quandary. And so in verses 5 and 6, they huddle up and begin to discuss the matter. Verse 5, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Believe him about what? Believe him about Jesus, because John witnessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember John 1:29. John sees Jesus approaching and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John was that promised forerunner, Isaiah chapter 40, who would prepare the way for the Lord. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And when Jesus came to John for baptism, he identified Jesus as the promised one, the Messiah. So John's ministry, was it from heaven? They recognize. Then the question is, why did you not then believe him? But if we say, verse 6, from man, and all the people will stone us to death, whether literally or figuratively, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. You see, the people believed. And so, as religious authorities, if they don't have any more sense, the people will say, to understand that John was a prophet, then they're undermining their own credibility. Everybody knows that John was a prophet. You don't understand that John was a prophet? They can't deny the prophetic ministry of John. And so they decide in verse 7, they answered and said that they did not know where it came from. You see, this is kind of a chess match. They're thinking about, what are we going to say? What's he going to say in response? And then how are we going to respond to that? And they find themselves impaled on the horns of their own dilemma. So their answer is, we don't know. Now, what I'm saying is, that's the wrong discussion for them to have had amongst themselves. They're arguing not about the facts, but about the effects that will happen according to one answer or another. In other words, these religious authorities are no more than religious politicians. It's all about power, position, prestige. Now, let's speculate for a moment again. What if, when Jesus asks them that question, what if they were persuaded then to reevaluate their own view? Put all the cards on the table, look at the evidence once again, re-examine the life of Jesus, re-examine the words of Jesus, re-examine his claims, think it through one more time, take a second look, but they don't. Instead, they decide on the basis of their perceived benefit and harm. What they're like politicians today who want to say, I'm going to decide my vote on this issue based on the polling data. So I'm going to decide not on the basis of what's good for the American people. I'm not going to decide on the basis of constitutionality. I'm going to decide on what will get me reelected. And that's the way that I'm going to vote. So whatever the polling data indicates, these are not matters of truth or justice or right and wrong or the welfare of the nation. This is a matter of what is going to be of benefit to me or harm to me. Now, Mark tells us, Mark 15:10, that the religious authorities delivered up Jesus because of envy. So it all came down to that. They were just jealous. He was popular. He was influential. The crowds were following him and not them. So they had to do away with him. They had to eliminate him. They're having the wrong discussion here. This should not be a discussion about power. This should not be a discussion about popularity. This should not be a discussion about influence or what is beneficial to them and what preserves them in the lifestyle that they're now living, what keeps them in their esteemed and privileged positions. And so once again, I would argue so it is with us today. I think for too many, the claims of Christ, the claims of the gospel, are encountered not on the basis of truth or the credibility of the claims, but rather on the basis of the impact of a decision for Christ would have upon their lives. What will be the cost? So these internal debates take place. Maybe they're not even conscious of them, but nevertheless they take place. Or the businessman who's making profits in a dishonest way. He won't come to Christ because he doesn't want to give up his wealth. Or the person who's engaged in illicit but pleasurable activity. He doesn't want to give up the excitement. The person who's turned leisure into an idol, he understands it's excessive, but it's comforting to him, and he doesn't want to give up the fun. Or the person that's drinking in excess, he understands that it's destructive, but he enjoys it, and so he doesn't want anyone touching the sphere of his pleasure. And so the unbeliever has this vision of the future that's luxurious, comfortable, pleasurable, and they don't want anybody messing with it. You see, this is the way it is for the religious authorities. They've got this vision for life and vision for their future, and they're very privileged, and they have power, and they have prestige, and Jesus is undermining that. Undermining it with what? Undermining it with the truth. They can't accept that. They're not going to evaluate the truth claims. That's too painful. That's too difficult. And so it is. We are inclined to the same things. They keep Jesus over there in a box, somewhere separated, segregated, apart from all of the things that we think we must have, that we know that are wrong, but are the source of our comfort and our pleasure and our misconceived perceptions of our well-being. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We con ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Who can understand it, he asks. So they don't discuss the claims of Christ. They don't examine their own hearts. Beware of an ill-conceived strategy devised by our self-deceiving hearts. We may be able to find excuses for rejecting the gospel that are very high-sounding. You know, people say, well, I've looked at the evidence and it just isn't there. They may be able to say, well, but the Bible's full of all these errors and it's not reliable. Or what about all the other religions and why are the denominations so divided up and the church is full of hypocrites? And so all these high-sounding excuses, and the reality is, the real excuse is, I just don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with Jesus, his lordship, his call out of my sin if I would be saved, his call to repentance, his call to surrender, his call to become his disciple and take up our cross and follow him without any negotiating and without any limitation on that discipleship. That's too costly. That's too uncomfortable. I don't want to give up all that. And so we have the high-sounding excuses that sound intellectually credible, but beware, so often for so many of us, our morality determines our theology. Our lusts determine our convictions. Our desires determine our decisions, not the facts. They've asked the wrong question, and they're having the wrong discussion, and we often duplicate that discussion within our own hearts. And therefore, place limitations on the lordship of Christ over us. And we retain our own sovereignty. And we retain our idols and our lusts. We retain our own freedom and individuality to indulge the things that we want to indulge and preserve the things that we think are necessary for our happiness. And it's delusion. It's the wrong discussion to be having within our own hearts. Or amongst our friends, as we mutually convince ourselves that Christianity is a fraud, or that Jesus was just a prophet and didn't say all those things that the gospel writers said that he said. Examine it for yourself. Climb into the jury box. Look at the defendant. Eyeball him. Is he credible? Is he reliable? Is he indeed compelling? Cross-examine his witnesses. The gospel writers, Peter, Paul, James, are they credible witnesses? Is the presentation of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, is that presentation not compelling, calling us away from ourselves and our autonomy and our petty lusts and desires, ambitions and dreams, to full surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And then finally, what we see here is the rebuke of silence. They say in verse 7, they did not know where it came from, the baptism, John's ministry. They don't know if he's from God. They don't know if he's just a man who devised the ministry that John had. By the way, he was martyred for that ministry. He lost his head, literally. So Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, why does Jesus refuse to answer the question? Why not just come out and declare the truth? I'll give you two reasons. One, he's not ready to be arrested. And he knows as soon as he comes out and overtly identifies himself and claims his authority, then he's going to be arrested, put on trial, and he's going to be executed. He's not ready for that yet. A couple of days, he will be, but not yet. He's got some more things to say. He's got some more teaching to impart. So he's not ready to be executed, so he's not going to tell them yet. Moreover, I think it's a rebuke. A rebuke on the basis of what principle? The principle, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that you don't cast your pearls before swine. And you'll remember, Jesus just finished saying in chapter 19 and verse 44 that Jerusalem, particularly its authorities, had failed to recognize the time of their visitation. And as we discussed that some weeks ago, we recognize that in the Bible there are these times described when the Holy Spirit is present and he is convincing people, where the truth becomes clear and evident, and the power of the kingdom of God is present. That's called the time of visitation. The realities are illuminated. And one then faces a choice. Is one going to respond positively to that or negatively to that? He calls it a time of visitation because it doesn't last forever. The time comes, the time goes. And what I was saying about Jerusalem is that they had had the benefit of his three-year ministry, and they did not recognize his identity. They did not sign up, as it were, to be his disciples. They had rejected his ministry. They were opposed to it. They were plotting violence against him. And Jesus says, the time of your visitation is past. It's over. So we're warned by that. Let us not fail to respond to the truth when we see it and hear it and grasp it and understand it, thinking that, well, I can always do that tomorrow. See, this is what we do. Or children, we say, well, I'm going to receive Christ when I'm a teenager. When we're a teenager, we'll say, I've got too much fun I want to have now. When I reach my 20s, when we're in 20s in college, we say, well, it's way too exciting at college. I don't want to give up the lifestyle I want to have in my 20s. So, but when I get out of college, and then you get out of college, and you say, well, when I get married, and then you get married, you're busy with your children, and you don't have time for the things of God. And but I said, when the children grow up, and then the children grow up, and then there's the grandchildren, before you know it, your grandparents, and you're old, and life has passed you by, and those moments when you were giving serious consideration to the claims of Christ and the call to repentance and faith and to surrender to Him as Savior and Lord, they are gone and over in a dim memory. They've gone past, and they're past being resolved. God gives us over to the desires of our heart and lets us have our way. So it's a rebuke. Jesus says we're to be wise as serpent and innocent of doves. He knows who He's dealing with. He knows what they have in mind. He knows they really aren't asking the question for the sake of information. They have come to arrest and destroy Him. So being wise as a serpent, He's not answering. He will not answer their question. And it's a rebuke. He's keeping His pearls to Himself. He is preserving and protecting the truth. And not allowing, as it were, the moral and religious swine. Those are Jesus' words, to trample on that truth and despise it and to use it for wicked and evil ends. So let not the rebuke of silence come to any one of us. Let us all respond to the time of our visitation. Listen to the call of Christ. Listen to Jesus plead. Come unto me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come by faith, repent and turn from your idols and your lusts. Take my yoke, my rule, my authority on you. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not repeat the errors of the religious authorities, however we might disguise those errors. Oh, that you would break down the barriers in our heart that prevent us from responding to the call of Jesus to faith and repentance. Oh, that we might receive Him this day as Savior and Lord. And it's in His strong name that we pray. Amen.